beautiful. I saw someone out there going, we clap. If you clap to the glory of God, you can clap. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sit at your feet. It's humbling for me to speak your words because I realize I am completely unworthy. But I ask you, Lord, to speak through me, to take your truths and make them come alive and real, particularly as it pertains this morning to marriage. And so we commit this time to you in the strong name of Christ. Amen. Business Week magazine this past week had their cover story on the issue of religion in the workplace. And it was a pretty fascinating article, sort of showing how today, in many workplaces, in the corporate environment in our country, spirituality has taken a significant place. They traced the role of spirituality throughout the century and showed that towards the beginning of the century, after the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, people thought of employees as machines. They're just extension of machines. A little bit later, there became an understanding that if you just treat them as machines, they're not going to have very good output. The environment will be negative, and that'll lead to negative output. And so realized that management needed to start putting their arm around employees and treating them with a little bit of respect. And with that, as time went on, particularly by the time you get to the 70s and 80s, there's a great appreciation not just for the person as a body that can function, but for the person who has an intelligent mind, human beings that are like computers, they can think intelligently. And as soon as this entered into corporate America, then the article says, came such words as ethics and value and vision. And with that, opened the door wide open for spirituality in corporate America. What I think this shows us is the fact that human beings are not just bodies. They're not just machines. We are, in essence, made of the material and immaterial. The spiritual is very much at the core of who we are. And so if you stuff the spiritual down long enough, it's not going to squash it utterly. What's going to happen is it's going to find a way to emerge. It's going to come back at you. You can see this in the political arena. At the beginning of this century, with the advent of communism, the various communistic regimes tried to snuff out spirituality, and you saw it only boomerang back in their face. It looked maybe like it had died, but then it comes right back at you. You think of Ceausescu's Romania and how it was really the church and spiritual leaders in that country that banded together in solidarity that led to the overthrow of that regime. You might even see in the news this past week how in Tiananmen Square, as they're trying to celebrate the 50th anniversary of the atheistic regime, that guards are having to drag people who, not Christians, other more Eastern form of religion, drag them off of Tiananmen Square and arrest them. If you stuff the spiritual long enough, it'll boomerang back at you. What is this telling us? Well, I think, and you say, what does this have to do with marriage? I think it has everything to do with marriage. Because what we have found, and what people are finding, is that if you try to live your marriage devoid of any spiritual emphasis, you try and stuff the spiritual down, your marriage is going to end up fractured and broken and have all sorts of problems. And so what you see all across our country in a variety of ways, through literature and seminars, infomercial-type situations, where spirituality is being used as an answer to the great problems we have in our country in marriage. I want to help you to think of that in regard to marriage this morning. That as we think about the structure of marriage, this is kind of part B from last week, is the how marriage should be structured and how the Bible structured it. We've got to understand that it is flowing out of an understanding, a presupposition, that marriage without a spiritual vision driving it will utterly fail. It's going to fail completely. And so when we talk about husbands as the leaders of their home, as the head of the home, what that means, men, is that you've got to be the vision casters of your home, to cast a spiritual vision that undergirds everything that you do in your family. And when it talks about the wife's role as one who is subject to their husband in this leadership role, we understand that it is not that you're just called to follow an individual. You're called to follow the vision that this individual is responsible for, the spiritual vision. And so when we look at the Ephesians passage that I want to read to you in just a minute, understand that it is built around an understanding that spirituality has got to be at the core of marriage. So open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, if you've got them with you, and turn to the first chapter. Now, I'm going to read the fifth chapter in just a second, which is the chapter dealing specifically with marriage. But what I want you to see first is that even in this epistle, even in this letter of the Apostle Paul, where he talks very specifically about marriage, it comes in the context of a grand spiritual vision. And some of you are out there going, it's a little bit too loosey-goosey the way you're talking about spiritual vision and all that. Well, we're going to get specific, because what you're going to see is, and I think the conviction of the historic Christian faith is that, yes, if you suppress spirituality, it's going to emerge back out. It is not going to just emerge back out in any consistent way. It's going to be in all variety of ways. But what we are saying that Christianity is about is a very specific understanding of that vision. And it's an understanding of that vision that is based on God, a grand, powerful vision of who God is. Let's look at that. The book of Ephesians begins talking about this. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says that God has, in essence, chosen a holy race for himself. Why? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Speaking of Christ. You can jump over to verse 10. It says that God has done all of this with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, hear this, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. And then verse 12, that Christ would be to the praise of His glory, that is, that all that happens in life would be to Christ and to the praise of His glory. Look over then at verse 21. This is the middle of a prayer that Paul has for the church. And he says, in essence, I pray that your eyes spiritually are open so that you can understand what it means to be a Christian. Why? Because of who Jesus is. He says that God the Father has placed him, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see how God-centered this book is? Many people want to approach the Bible as an instruction manual simply of life. In other words, Leo, come and tell us a few things that we need to do to sort of tweak our marriage. And what the Bible does, it comes along and it says, look, you've got an entirely incorrect understanding of Christianity. Christianity has no intention of tweaking your life. It has every intention of completely toppling your life over and starting anew, starting afresh. Why? Because what Christianity is about is the glory of Jesus Christ. The lifting up of this one great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as this passage says, the Father has placed all things under Jesus' feet. So that everything, the purpose behind everything, including your marriage, is to make Jesus Christ look good, to make Him glorified, honored. And so when you come to the passage in chapter 5 on marriage, you understand that it's not principally talking about how to improve your life. It's talking about the glory of God. It's not principally talking about you at all. It's talking about Christ and His church. This is a great departure from spirituality in our day, isn't it? Some of you may have heard what happened to Diana Ross recently. She was headed to England at Heathrow Airport, or actually I think was leaving, and from Heathrow Airport she was frisked going through the metal detectors and, as she said, touched in an inappropriate way, so she scolded them about it. She was arrested, thrown in jail briefly, and she said that this has had a tremendous influence on her life. It's really turned her life around, that she started to seek out spiritual things in life. And she says, I quote, I spend a lot of time now with my higher self. I'm working on my spirit and my soul a lot. comforts me. It keeps me on purpose, reminds me of the beauty of life. You know what, she says? It's not about prosperity. It's about self. Now, I don't say that to disparage Diana Ross. I use it to illustrate where I think most of our country is, that we classify as a Christian nation. What we've done is we have bought into spirituality. Well over 95% of the people in our country believe in God or a higher being or an energy consciousness that you need to live your life by. But more and more, it's a focus upon self, a way to glorify yourself, to put the spotlight on me, myself, and I. And what Christianity is about is it's just the opposite, antithetical to that. It's not a glory of self. It's not all about prosperity, that's right. But it's also not about self. It's about Christ and His glory. That's the vision behind chapter 5, verse 21 and following. Let me read a couple of these verses. Chapter 5, verse 21. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. This is God's word. Now these are very difficult instructions. I'm going to just briefly review from last week what we were saying. Keeping in mind what we've already said this morning, that this is in the context of the grand vision that Paul is painting here of the glory of Christ and his bride, his church. Now what we're saying is that there are roles and responsibilities here. That God, who has designed this thing from the very beginning in perfection, designed the greatest institution, marriage, and said that it's got to function the way that I've designed it or it's going to go bad. And so he gave roles and responsibilities. So the husband, he is the head. And we said this isn't an imperative, it's an indicative. It's a state of being. The husband is the head. He is the authority figure in the home. And the wife is called to be subject or to submit to her husband. And what we said by that is that this was not a demeaning thing, because the Bible over and over and over again, the Apostle Paul himself says that men and women are on equal ground in terms of worth, in terms of self-worth, who we are. That because of what Christ has done in the cross, that there are no more ethnic divisions and there are no more gender divisions. That we're equally worthy in God's eyes. We're all created in His image. So it's not talking about worthiness. We said just as the Son is in subjection to the Father, in the economy of the Trinity, the way the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit functions, that there is a corresponding pattern in marriage. And that you've got to have an authority figure. As the great Bible teacher Shig Thompson said, that anything with two heads is a monster. And if you try to have two heads in a family, then it's going to end up bad. It's going to go wrong. It's going to be monstrous. There has to be a line of authority, but it's not king to servant. All right? It says in essence, verse 21, that both husband and wife are subject one to another. That the husband, whatever it means that he's head, it means he serves his wife. That he's in subjection to her. He's a humble servant. So it's mutual submission, mutual subjection. It's not king to servant. It's servant to servant, in essence, in the marriage relationship. Now, having said that, husbands, specifically, and then to wives, what is it talking about, specifically? What is your role to be? What does it mean? Well, it says, in essence, that there is to be a vision that you cast in your home, that by your life, by your words, by everything that you do, men, that you make your wife think of Christ. And you make others think of Christ simply by watching you, by listening to you, that you resemble Christ. Husbands, love your wives as best as you can. Hunker down and be as good a husband as you possibly can. No. Husband, love your wives just as, precisely as, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's based on love. Now, we've got a real problem in our culture with an understanding of love, don't we? We tend to think of love as sort of like a virus. It's something you catch. It's like a tidal wave. It kind of overtakes you. You're swept away by it. It's like a ditch. You fall into it. And the problem with this conception of love is it's driven by feelings, and feelings are here today and gone tomorrow. And so though you may fall in love with someone, you can very easily fall out of love in that conception of love. It doesn't take into effect that you have bad days in marriage or bad seasons, that you're not going to look at your spouse and just get grossed out, that you're not going to have fights. And really, at a heart level, I hate to put it this way, but hate the other person. It doesn't take any of that into account. Because when you reach those troughs in your marriage, if love is based on that, then you fall out of love. And it'll be like the man who went to his wife recently and said, I've been married to you for 11 years, and I don't love you anymore. The Christian conception of love is not based on that. It's based on a fact. It's based on a fact in history. It's based on what God has done for His people in sending His Son Christ to die. The picture here is beautiful. It's the picture of Christ for His bride, the church. And you know, folks, that God has not loved us because we're lovable. But the Scripture says that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us at that very moment when we were most unlovely. And so you can fall in and out of life. Sometimes Ellen will look at me and say, I don't like you today. Right? It's very understandable. I'm unlikable most of the time. But the love that Christians are told to have for one another, and that husbands in particular to have for their wives, is rooted in the anchor of Christ's love for us that will never fail, the Bible says. And so love is much more, is much less like a feeling and much more like a wild animal that's got to be tamed. All of us have these passions. And love has got to be tamed. It's got to be kept in order and rooted in what God has done for us. So I'm not saying that Christian love isn't emotional at all, but it's anchored in a fact, and from that fact comes the feeling, the great animal of love. It's like, as C.S. Lewis puts it, it's like a garden. If you approach love as most of our culture does, it's a very passive approach. You know, it's like a tidal wave that overtakes you, it sweeps you off your feet. If that's the idea of love, think of it as a garden. If you just let a garden go passively, you don't fence it in and pull the weeds and care for it, it becomes wilderness. That's how love is if you don't tame it, if you don't fence it in, if you don't pull the weeds and mow it and care for it and fertilize it and water it. Christian love that husbands have for his wife has got to be a proactive love, just as Christ loved the church. It's verse 29 called a nourishing love as well. Look how he puts it there. He says that husbands, verse 28, should love their wives as their own bodies, assuming self-love. Okay, it's not about, I've got to love myself first. You already love yourself. In a parallel fashion to which you love yourself and care for your body, husbands, love your wives, for no one ever hated his own flesh or body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. It's a nourishing love. To nourish someone or to nourish something is to have a view for what it needs to be or could be at its maximum potential. That is, husbands, don't treat your wives based on how lovely they are to you that day. You love them with a view for who Christ is, but also with a view for who your wife can be through Christ. And because of that, maximum potential in Christ, you love them, you nurture them. How do you nurture? Well, you feed. You feed them with the grace of Christ in your life and in your words. You don't say anything that is a cut or demeaning. You're nourishing through leading as a priest in your home. Husbands, you're really as a priest, I think, if you show the parallel picture from Christ. What does a priest do? Well, a priest is one who prays for his people. You think of what Jesus did right before he died in what's called a high priestly prayer in John 17. Let me just read a couple of verses from that, verse 17 through 19. He says, he's praying to the Father on behalf of his bride, the church. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Very interesting words, because the words of sanctification or holiness, same word, is used in the Ephesians passage as well. The reason that Christ loved us and gave himself up is to sanctify us and one day present his bride as a holy bride without spot or wrinkle. Stay with me, please. I know this is thick stuff. Husbands, the way you're to love your wife is in a priestly way. To how did Christ love us? He gave himself for his bride. He prayed for his bride. He was praying for us right there. And he still sits ever interceding for his bride, the church. Husbands, do you pray for your wife daily? Do you pray that God would take away the wrinkles from her soul that she might be a beautiful bride before him? You pray for your children. You pray with your wife and children daily. That's a priestly role. That's what it means to lead your home. But he also says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. A priestly role is to carry the word of God into your home in a way that begins to really form and shape and define everything that that home does and is. It doesn't mean that you stand up at the beginning of the day with a whistle and begin to preach to your family. I've been told as such to me. But it means that you cast, as Douglas Wilson says, an aroma of grace over your home that includes the Word of God in teaching it. Maybe as you sit down at the dinner table, you read a psalm and then lead in prayer before your family. It's that priestly role of giving yourself up, of sacrificing, of dying to self daily. Thinking of the imagery of the garden, I experienced this firsthand recently when Ellen pointed out that on our back porch, it's a bricked-in porch, it was now looking like wilderness. All these weeds were coming up through the bricks and taking over. And I thought, you know, why don't we just go get some poison and spray it out there, it'll take care of it. But instead, out of a wild hair, and this is not like I am by nature, I went out there and got down on my knees and started picking weeds. For over 2 hours, I picked weeds and pulled them out. Now, it's a helpful picture for me because I started thinking about this idea of love as a garden. It takes work. It's sacrificial. But what it also showed me, husband, is how it changed my wife. She got so excited and thrilled that I would do something like that for her. That I would take my precious time and break my back in such a silly way for her. And that leads into the wife's role. The wife is told to be subject to her husband. We've talked about how it's mutual. So if it's different, I mean, if it's mutual that the husband is subject to his wife as well, how is it different? Why does God tell the wife to be subject to her husband and not the other way around? It's because of the role of her being a helper, I think, that the Old Testament highlights. That she's to come alongside him. As Barbara Spell has told you, ladies, God could have chosen any word to define the role that a wife has to her husband. But he didn't say, wives, be your husband's boss, or his mommy, or his critic, or his nag, be his helper. Be his helper. One who comes alongside to help him. And I can tell you that my wife, though she would be the first to admit that she is not as she needs to be, that she has been a remarkable help to me in my life. That when a woman can put behind them the insecurities, maybe that have come justly from a culture that has suppressed women, and therefore reactionary against it with a feminist movement, for a woman who can take that in proper perspective and see the healthy role that God has given her, worthy role in His sight, to be a husband's helper, it's precious, it's magnificent. I can get down and discouraged, even depressed. And there have been several junctures in my life where my wife, when I have felt like, you know, I've just preached a rotten sermon, horrible sermon, where I feel like nobody likes me, cares for me. You know, my life is miserable, it's going to fail. Doomsday, you know? Have you ever been there? There have been a couple points in my life where it's really been the pit. And Ellen has come alongside me and pointed my eyes away from myself to what God is doing in our life, to His handiwork in me. And that's what I think Paul means when he says, when he concludes this passage and says that husbands must see to it that they love their wives, verse 33, and wives must see to it that she respects her husband. That's how you're a helper, by respecting him in your life, by helping him, by caring for him, by not gossiping about him, speaking disparagingly to friends, even under the umbrella of praying for one another. But lifting your husband up, helping him, encouraging him. Of course, this is what we're all called to do for one another, to lift one another up and encourage one another and point one another to the cross. Now, of course, as we bring this to a conclusion, many of us, most of us, ought to be sitting there and feeling very inadequate, feeling like a bum. It reminds me of one of you that told me this last week, I had given the directive to the men, go home and pray with your wives. And so he said, honey, let's sit down and pray. And she said, don't you think we ought to talk first? Shouldn't we start talking to one another? I mean, we ought to feel inadequate, folks, because in and of ourselves we are woefully inadequate. But the great truth, again, of this passage is a vision not to be better human beings, not to have all-star marriages, but to have a glorious God that people can see increasingly through your marriage. And so the wonderful truth here is that the gospel of Christ's love for His church is not only the paradigm to understand the roles that a husband and wife have to one another, but it's the power source to be able to fulfill those roles. St. Augustine prayed, Lord, command what Thou will, but grant what Thou command. God, tell us what we must do and be. For therein is found true happiness and joy and fulfillment in life when I bow the knee to Your authority in my life. But Christ, understand I am weak. And unless You enable me by Your grace, unless the gospel love of Christ penetrates my heart, I will fall short every time. Christianity is very different from all other strands of spirituality today, folks. It says, you want to have life? Great. Lose your life. Come die. Be a servant. And in marriage, if you want to have a great marriage, bend the knee and pick out the weeds from your own soul and let the garden of God's grace flourish as the mind of Christ begins to transform us more and more into His glory. Amen.